Bibles, if you would, to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. And starting today and this summer, I'm going to begin a different series through the summer. So I'm going to set Leviticus aside for a couple of weeks. This is my super summer sermon series. And by the way, I came up with that title all by myself. It's even kind of interchangeable, you know, so it's the summer super summer sermon series. And so you can just do all kinds of things with it. I just wanted everybody to know how creative I am. And but what I want to, what we're going to look at over this summer, these summer weeks here in Big Church is worship. You know, as I look across the landscape of American Christianity or American church life, I'm troubled, honestly, by what I see and hear when it comes to worship. And I really think that we don't quite understand exactly what it is, and if we don't understand it, how we do it, you know. And I will tell you that what the Lord is looking for in us is worship. He's looking for worshipers. I was very discouraged, I guess. Not too long ago, I heard of one individual. I know this is not just one, but there are a number of folks who are members of our church, but who may come to Sunday school because they like Sunday school, but they don't come into this church, quote, worship service. And the reason is because they don't like the music, right? We don't sing the right kind of music. And then there are other folks who don't come to this because they don't like the preacher or they don't like the preaching. I mean, there's a whole lot of things not to like, I guess, or to dislike, or that keep maybe folks from, you know, from joining in this particular worship. And I tell you what bothers me about that. I mean, and people can do whatever they want to do, right? And we will, right? And we all have different tastes, and maybe we all worship in different ways. I mean, that certainly is true. But the problem that I see, and it's not just in our church, it really is across the spectrum in American Christianity, is what we've kind of made out of worship. And it's kind of like, you know, I can't worship unless you know, whatever it is that's going on, I like, right? So I have to like the music, or I have to like the preaching, or I have to like the preacher, or I have to like the people, or whatever it is, or I can't worship. So I have to have a certain setting in order to be able to worship, and that may be true. I mean, that may be legitimate, but the greater issue is because, and I say it may be legitimate because there are some things that keep us from worship, certainly. Or that can quench the Spirit of God so that there is no worship. But the greater problem, I think, is that too often we make worship self-focused rather than God-focused. And so it has to be about me. And so when I come to, quote, a worship service, it better be about me. Or if it's not about me, it better get about me real quick, you know, because I can't worship unless it's about me. That, to me, is kind of is one of the problems that I see when it comes to, you know, corporate worship or communal worship, or this thing that we call worship in American Christianity today and even in our church. And so what happens is a lot of churches, like ours, we try to cater to folks. You know, we want to make sure, okay, so that everybody likes it or enjoys it, because what we want you to do is to enjoy it. And I've mentioned this before, that if you really want to discourage me when you walk out the door and you greet me, just say, "Hey, Brother Greg, I really enjoyed that." Because basically, when you say I enjoyed it, what that says to me is, "Oh, you entertained me, you kept me engaged, or whatever. I could have stayed home and watched TV. Instead, I came, and so I was able to enjoy it." So let me just say it again. Please don't ever say that to me, please. I mean, if you want to discourage me, just say that. If you want to say I was challenged, or you kept me awake, I fell asleep, that's better than I enjoyed it, okay? Because I want you to know that ultimately when it comes to worship, it really is not all about you. It's not about me. It's not. When we worship God, well, let me ask you that question. What does it mean to worship? I mean, what exactly are we talking about when we say worship? I Googled worship. If you want to do that, Google worship, okay? There's over 1 billion hits or websites or something. I don't even know what they are because I didn't look at all 1 billion of them. I looked at a couple of them that deal with worship, okay? The Wikipedia, which is kind of the internet encyclopedia, I guess. It's my go-to encyclopedia anyway. Wikipedia defines worship as a specific act of praise, honor, devotion, or directed at deity. And in the Wikipedia definition of worship, it goes through all the different religions, you know, because every religion has some form or some type or something of worship. Webster defines worship in this way, an act of religious devotion. An act of religious devotion. I want you to notice that it is something you do. That's the basic definition that you're going to get from, you know, from the folks of this world. Well, what about you? When you think of worship, what do you think about? And for most of us, it's like coming to church, singing some songs, maybe listening to a preacher, you know, hopefully staying awake, maybe reading our Bible. I mean, you know, what exactly? And notice how different people worship in different ways. I mean, we even saw that this morning. Some people are very comfortable clapping, raising their hands. Other people not. Some of us, we just kind of stood there, some of us sang. I mean, and we call this worship, and it certainly is, you know, different to a lot of different people. We mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning that, you know, we have in our church in times past, we haven't done this recently because we don't necessarily have anybody who does this, we have had interpretive dance. Is it possible to have dance in church and that be a part of worship? And, you know, honestly, you know, for a lot of us, we're very uncomfortable with that, and we would say no. And what that basically means is King David would not be welcome in our church because King David danced before the Lord as worship, right? And so worship somehow, some way, is an expression of self towards God. And maybe it comes out in different ways to different people, and what all that, but you know, we talk about corporate worship or communal worship, which honestly is inaccurate, because I want you to think about this. Worship at its essence is individual, if it's anything, because somebody over here might be worshiping God, might be engaged with God, whatever it is, and somebody over here might be thinking about, man, I wish this would get over so that, you know, I could go to the restaurant and, you know, have some Mexican food or something, right? I mean, your mind can be a million miles away even while you sit in this worship service, right? So some may very well be worshiping right here in this place, and some may be so far away from worship, it's not even funny. I mean, let's just admit that. And so ultimately, corporate worship or communal worship is not even reality, it's individual. You either worship or you don't. If I were to define worship, and I've kind of evolved over this over the years as I've thought through this, and I consider myself a worship leader, right? As a pastor of the church, I am the ultimate worship leader. Now we have, you know, a worship pastor, and we have other pastors and other folks that get up here and lead music and that type, but ultimately I'm the one, as the pastor of the church, I'm the one responsible. I look at myself this way anyway. I don't know. So anyway, I've defined worship this way. And like I say, I've evolved over the years, but I would call worship a vital encounter with the living God. A vital encounter with the living God. And I say vital, and I use that word as life-giving. I mean, it's kind of like this. You have some vital organs in your body, right? Heart, lungs, liver, kidneys, pancreas. I'm not trying to get medical here, but you can ask the medical professionals, what are the vital organs? But what a vital organ is something that you can't live without. If that vital organ is gone, you're going to die physically. Well, worship is a vital organ for the spirit. If you do not worship, you will die spiritually. And quite honestly, one of the problems with many, many believers, with many of us, is that we don't truly ever worship. And as a result of that, we shrivel up and die spiritually. I mean, think about this. If you don't eat or you don't drink water, you are going to die physically sooner or later. You can live a little bit without it, but not too long. It's the same way with worship spiritually. If you never truly worship, you're going to shrivel up. Your spirit will shrivel up and die. This is the reason that worship is a vital encounter. And I use that word encounter meaning a face-to-face meeting with the living God. It is a vital encounter with the living God. That is, you come into His presence. And so worship does not take place if you don't come into the presence of God. And so in this room this morning, if you don't experience the very presence of God and come into His and meet Him personally, I guess let me say it that way, then you truly will not have worshiped. You could sing all the songs, you could listen to the preaching, you could have the Bible, knock yourself in the head with it, but you will never worship unless you meet God face to face. That is the vital encounter that is worship. It is an encounter with the living God. Now, watch this. The key to all this, or the importance of all this, I guess, is the results. When you come into the presence of the living God, you are going to be transformed or changed in some way. And the reason is because there's not anybody in here that is perfect. If you're perfect, then you can come into God's presence, into perfection, and you'll be exactly the same. But let me just go ahead and give you a clue. There's not anybody in here that's perfect. Not me, not anybody else. So if I come into God's presence, somehow, some way, I'm going to be changed and transformed by the perfection or by the holiness of God. In other words, if you come walking into this sanctuary on a typical Sunday and you go walking out an hour, hour and a half later in exactly the same state or in exactly the same way, then you have not met God. You have not worshiped. And I will tell you that the Lord's purposes and plans is to move us or to change us or to transform us. This, beloved, is the heart of worship, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. The heart of worship. And when I say the heart of worship, and again, let me just emphasize this, I'm not so much talking about the forms of worship. I'm not talking about the type of music that we sing. I'm not talking about whether you raise your hands or you sit or you kneel or whatever else. We're not talking about what worship looks like in how we do it. What we're talking about is what happens when I worship. The change or the transformation that takes place. And over the next couple of weeks, what I want to do is I want to take some examples from Scripture of individuals who have come into the presence of God and their life has been transformed. And I want to show you what that looks like and what it could look like in your life. And I want to challenge you with this worship business. Today, the example is Jacob. Now, here in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, Jacob is in a crisis mode. He is about to meet his brother for the first time in 20 years, and he's going to have to pay the piper. Really, his story begins back in chapter 25, a number of years earlier. He's born a twin. He is the second born of twins. His brother came out first. They named him Red, or Esau, because he was ruddy. He had a red complexion. And as he came out, the birthing midwife noticed that the second born child, the twin that was there, was grabbing onto his heel. And so it was looking like he was trying to pull him back in because he wanted to be first, right? And so they named this kid the heel grabber, or Jacob. That's what Jacob means. So you've got Red and you've got heel grabber. Now, heel grabber grew up learning to live by his wits, by his cunning. He ended up conning his brother out of the birthright that was rightfully the oldest ones. And then he tricked his aged blind father into blessing him, or giving him the blessing that also rightfully belonged to his older brother Esau. And as a result of that, he had to run away from home. Now, in running away from home, he ended up in a worship experience. He stopped at a place called Bethel on the first night of his journey. And you can read about this back in chapter 29, I think. And there he saw, you know, in a dream, he saw the heavens opened up, and there was a stairway going up and down the heaven, and the angels of God were going up and down. And he said, "The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." Right? I mean, he literally experienced the presence of God. It was a worship experience. And he prayed and he said, "You know, Lord, if you'll be with me and bless me, when I come back, I'll worship you in this place," right? Okay, so he leaves. He ends up going up to a place called Haran to his uncle Laban. He stays up there living and working for about 20 years. He ends up at the end of 20 years, he's got four wives and 12 kids, and I'm counting 11 sons and one daughter. And the 12th son has not been born yet, or will be born just a little bit later. But now he's on his way back. And he sends a message to his brother Esau. "Hey, Esau, I'm coming home. I hope everything's cool." And the messenger delivers that message to his brother. And the messenger comes back and says, "Man, Esau was really excited to hear that you're coming. And he wants to come meet you. And he's bringing 400 armed men with him." Now, the implication is that Esau is going to get his revenge. "You got my birthright. You got my blessing. I'm going to get you." Right? And so it's payday someday. And so here is Jacob, and he is now in this crisis. In fact, he is scared to death. If you look up at verse 7 in chapter 32, it says that he was greatly afraid and distressed. In other words, he was wiped out. He's going to die, and he knows it. And there's nothing he's going to be able to do to stop Esau. And so he devises a plan. He starts scheming, trying to figure out what he's going to do, because this is the way he's lived his whole life. Notice he doesn't pray, doesn't go to God, he doesn't do anything like that. He comes up with this plan. He's going to send some gifts forward first, and then he's going to divide his family up, and he's going to put them out in front of him, and then he's going to come behind, and hopefully if Esau wipes out some of them, he won't wipe out all of them. And maybe by the time, you know, he gets to Jacob, then he'll be tired of killing people and Jacob somehow will live. Okay, so that's the plan. And night falls, and now Jacob is left all alone, waiting for the payday that's going to come tomorrow, the greatest crisis of his life at this point. And something happens, and that something is God. Read along with me, beginning in verse 21 of Genesis 32. "So the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. And during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok." Now notice, this is the middle of the night. He can't sleep. He's wiped out. "He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions." So now everything is in front of him. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." Now just notice the how those things don't fit. He was left alone and a man wrestled with him. So this man wrestling with him is not any ordinary man. Verse 25, "When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. And then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked him. heel grabber, Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. I want you to notice that word. You've prevailed, Israel. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he answered, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob then named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Now, who is this man he was wrestling with? Jacob understood it was God. I have seen God face to face, and yet he said, yet my life has been spared. And the sun shone on him as he passed by Penuel, limping because of his hip. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, I'm not exactly what you would call that experience there. I'm not really sure what Jacob would have called it. He said, I've met God face to face. What I would call that is a worship experience, or a vital encounter with the living God. That's what happened to Jacob that day. And beloved, that's what worship truly is. And that is the heart of worship. That's what needs to take place in the life of every one of us. What I want to do is just give you a couple of truths from this experience and just see how this might relate to us. The question really is, are you a worshiper of God? Have you ever met God face to face? Do you regularly come into his presence? And what happens when you do? I'm calling this the heart of worship, and let me just give you three things. The first one is this: the heart of worship is God seeking. It is God seeking. And when I say God seeking, I don't mean you seeking God. I don't mean Jacob seeking God. I mean God seeking you. I want you to think about this for just a second. Take Jacob, for example. He wasn't looking for a worship experience here. He wasn't planning on meeting God. He didn't go to church. He didn't build an altar. He didn't get his guitar out and start singing Kumbaya. I mean, he wasn't planning on worshiping God that night, because he had more important things on his mind. I mean, like the rest of us, Jacob had been very good about separating his life. He had the secular on this side. He had the sacred on this side. He had real life, physical life, and then he had church life over here. He went to church on Sunday. That wasn't the problem. He believed in God, did all that stuff. But on Monday through Saturday, I mean, he had life to live. And Esau was coming. This is life. Esau's not going to be stopped by a bunch of worship songs. Esau's not going to be appeased by maybe a sacrifice on the altar. He's not gonna say, hey, let's go to the altar and we'll kneel down and we'll pray together. That's not gonna work with Esau. I mean, if Jacob stands up and sings "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying," you know, I mean, Esau is not going to be stopped in what he's going to do. And so the last thing on Jacob's mind that night was worship, because that's church stuff. And this is real life. And yet, on that night, as he was all alone, he wrestled with God. He met God even when he wasn't planning it and when he didn't expect it. Now, how did that happen? Why? When he wasn't seeking God, he met him. And that's because God was seeking him. In fact, if you look at Jacob's life, you could almost say that God had been chasing after Jacob ever since Bethel. In fact, ever since he had left home. Remember, he got to Bethel and God is in this place. I didn't even know it. Turned out that God was also up in Haran, and God was every place in between. God showed up in the middle of Jacob's crisis, and he invaded his space because God was seeking Jacob. This is the reality of Scripture, beloved. God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking people. God is seeking people like you and me. And even though Jacob was wrestling with God, even though Jacob was pushing God away, God wouldn't leave him alone. This is what the Lord does. What would you say if I were to tell you that God is seeking you? And let's just get personal for a minute. I mean, he's seeking you personally. personally, individually. He knows you by name, and he's looking for you. You may not be looking for him. He's looking for you. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. In other words, you're not seeking God. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus, when he's speaking about Zacchaeus, the little man who had climbed up in the sycamore tree really to get away, and Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Get that word, seek? You're not seeking God, but he's seeking you. In the 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is actually quoting the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, and God says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who are not asking for me. In other words, God is found by those who aren't seeking him because nobody seeks him. You're not seeking God here today. He's seeking you. In fact, let me just ask that question. What are you doing here today? What brought you into this place today, honestly? What caused you to tune in by Facebook? Nothing better on television? Or maybe you're here today because this is what you always do. I mean, it's Sunday, I go to church, right? What are you doing here today? Maybe you're here today because, you know, you like the music, or maybe you like the preacher. What is it? What are you doing here today? What if I were to tell you that you're here today, personally, specifically, you personally, I'm not talking about the other folk, I'm talking about you, because the God of the universe wants to know you and wants you to know him, and he is drawing you into a relationship with him, and he wants to meet with you personally. He's running after you. What would you say about that? It's not that you just woke up and thought, I'll go to church, but God was actually doing something as he was drawing you to himself. Beloved, that's the heart of worship. It's God seeking you. Second thing I want you to see is Christ transforming. Christ transforming. And Christ transforming the worshiper. I mean, with Jacob, the outcome of this encounter is that he got blessed. If you look down at verse 29, it says that the one who he was wrestling with ends up blessing him. And by the way, the one that he was wrestling with, in my personal opinion, was the Lord Jesus himself. In theological parlay, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus 1,600 years or so before he was born in a manger, all right? So Jacob is wrestling with Jesus. That's my own personal opinion. Can't prove it. We know it's God because Jacob says that it was God. I saw God face to face. Well, Jesus is God in the flesh, okay? Even before he's born, okay? So this is the pre-incarnate Christ, in my personal opinion. And he gets blessed. And I'm going to talk a little bit more on the blessing. The result here is that Jacob is blessed, okay? But I want you to see why he got blessed here, where the blessing came from. I want you to notice he starts out wrestling with God. And so you have this wrestling match going on, but Jacob didn't get blessed when he was wrestling with God. Look at what happened. He turned from wrestling to something else. In verse 26, the Lord says to Jacob, let me go for it's daybreak. Now what does that mean? They're not wrestling anymore. Jacob is holding on with all his might. With everything he's got, he's holding on to Jesus. Not wrestling anymore. He's holding on to Jesus. And he gets blessed when he's holding on, when he stops wrestling and starts holding. I just want to point that out to you. But let me just take one step further back. What did it take for Jacob to stop wrestling and start holding? Why did he quit all of his machinations? Why did he quit all the things that he was trying to do, all the wrestling business, and just start holding on? What led him to that place? Well, look at what happened in verse 25. When the man, that's Jesus, God in the flesh, saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. In other words, he put Jacob out of joint. The word dislocated here literally means to shatter. All right? So what the Lord did for Jacob here was something that probably he has to do to most of us before we'll stop wrestling and start holding. He put Jacob out of joint. I mean, what you see here is God trying to move Jacob from self-trust to God-trust. He's working in Jacob's life so that Jacob will stop depending upon himself and start depending upon God. And it looks like that nothing else would do it. Maybe God had tried everything else in Jacob's life, but at this point, the divine love of God would not let Jacob go on just the way he was. So God put Jacob out of joint. He shattered his hip so that Jacob would have to quit wrestling and start holding. Beloved, let me just pause here and point out that you should never believe that, as some teach, that physical healing, listen to me, that physical healing is a result, that is always a result of coming into the presence of God. There are those who teach, and there are those who believe. And certainly, listen, let me tell you, God is the healer. And anytime you're sick or are injured or anything else, and you get well, God has healed. He is the divine healer. But just coming into the presence of God doesn't mean that you're going to be healed physically. At least ask Jacob that question. It didn't happen to him. In fact, he came out of this encounter physically worse than he went into it. But he came out spiritually whole. Physically broken, spiritually whole. And so what God had to do was basically knock Jacob off his feet. Is it an act of divine love if God would say, listen, nothing else seems to work. I've tried everything, man. I've given you stuff. I've placed things in your hand. I bless you. I bless you. I bless you. You cry out to me. I work. And then you don't pay me any mind and you go your own way. Nothing else works. All right, bam, let's see if this works. I wonder if it's possible that God might knock us flat on our back sometimes just so we'll look up. That's evidently what happens with Jacob here. Divine love was unwilling to let him keep going, so divine love crippled him so that he could get to his heart. What is it going to take for God to get to your heart? What will it take for God to get to any of our heart? This is something, beloved, that every one of us need to get, because sometimes God has to cripple our plans. Sometimes he's got to cripple our lives. He might have to cripple our body in order to do anything within us. And I understand that the implications here are quite profound, because it could mean a lot of things. I mean, a lot of things that we blame the devil for might very well be God just bringing us to the place that he can touch our heart. And I'm talking about cancer, accidents, problems in the home. I mean, whatever. I mean, a lot of the things that we blame the devil for, and we say, well, I'm under attack, and the devil's attacking me, and all of this. Maybe it's God saying, listen, son, listen, daughter, I'm not going to let you go. I'll do whatever it takes to touch your heart. What's it going to take with you? That's the point. With Jacob, he had to shatter his hip just so that Jacob would look up. What's he going to have to do with people like you and me? Because, beloved, God has a purpose and plan that he wants to do in your life and in my life. And let me tell you basically what that plan is. He wants to mold you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul wrote, for those he foreknew, he's talking about God here, for those he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And the many brothers and sisters are you and me, Jesus, the firstborn. And what God says I want to do is I want to make you look like Jesus. I want to make you look like Jesus. And what God does is whatever it takes. And this is where we better be very careful. Because if we want to wrestle with God and push God away and push God away and push God away, God says, okay, all right. If I can't prevail with you this way, let's do it this other way. If you're not going to listen to me here, let's see if you're going to listen to this. And I want you to see that Jacob was transformed because God's plans for you are greater than anything that you've got for yourself. Everything that you see working around you, listen, God's got purposes and plans for your life that you might not even figure out. But what he's got to do is he's got to make you into his image first. And that means we've got to worship. Here, Jacob was changed. He was changed from Jacob to Israel. He was changed from heel grabber to man of God. I mean, God was at work in his life, and it all came about as he worshiped him. And beloved, I would just say to each one of us here that God wants to change your life. He wants to transform your life, and he wants to bless you. But he's got to touch your heart first. And this is the heart of worship. My point here would just be that in the place where Jacob was dislocated, that's where he was blessed. Because God touched his heart. That's the heart of worship. So it's Christ transforming. Last thing. It's sinner holding. And I didn't know how else to put that. In verse 26, it says that the Lord said to him, let me go for it's daybreak. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And I just want you to hear Jacob's heart at this point. He is holding on for all it's worth. And this man he's wrestling with is the Lord Jesus. Just like some of us today are wrestling mighty with the Lord Jesus. And Jacob finally came. He was dislocated. He was stopped in his tracks. And he stopped wrestling, and he started holding on. And you know, the reality was his situation hadn't changed. Esau was still coming. 400 men were with Esau. None of that had changed. The day was breaking. I mean, Jacob had probably had better things to do than just hold on to Jesus. If we were to, you know, move back to the secular side, he's got these plans he's got to make sure are in place. He's got to do all these things. What are we going to do? Here comes Esau. And again, Esau's not going to be stopped by all this. But at that moment, Jacob decided he had no greater need than just to hold on to Jesus. He needed nothing more than to be blessed. I mean, at that moment, the blessing of God meant more to Jacob than anything else. He had seen God face to face, and he recognized that the blessing of God was life. No matter what Esau does, or anybody else does, or family does, or people do, or job does, no matter what else takes place, the blessing of God is life. And at this point, Jacob's life is like, I would rather die than miss God's blessing. Beloved, that is the heart of worship. That's what it truly means. When you come to the place where you get so desperate for God, so desperate for the divine, that you're not willing to settle for anything less. And I think that you and I probably need to learn this lesson because most of us understand that in this world you win by your wits, by your strength, by your possessions, your money. The more you get, the better off you are, right? I mean, that's the way things work in this world. That's how you win. But with God, you win by holding on. I mean, did you notice he wrestled with God and he wasn't winning. And God wasn't winning in his life either. Because the Lord Jesus says, I see that I'm not prevailing here. So what we're going to do is whack. We're going to knock that hip out of socket. And all of a sudden he started holding on. And now his name is changed to Israel, the one who prevails or wins with God. Not by wit, not by hook, not by crook, not by money. By holding. Winning with God is sinner holding. And beloved, I say it that way, and I really, please hear my heart here. All of our accomplishments and all of our achievements and all of our wealth and all of our stuff are barriers to knowing God and the blessing of God. Because you know what? You can't hold on to Jesus with a whole bunch of stuff in your hands. This is why idolatry is such a great sin, because it blocks you from knowing God. If you've got idols, and idols can come in a lot of different forms, as I shared with the children. It can come in the form of stuff. It can come in the form of praise. It can come in all different kinds of forms. What we think about ourselves, what we hope others think about us. There's all kinds of idolatry. Our family can be idols. I mean, our job can be. There's all kinds of idolatry. And sometimes God has to strip all that stuff out of our hands until we'll hold on to Him. And it is the divine love of God that says, I'll do whatever it takes. I'm not going to let you miss this blessing. And I just wonder what God would have to do, you know, to people like you and me, what He would need to get out of your hands before you would hold on to Him. This really is the heart of worship, letting go and holding on. Stop struggling and wrestling with God and holding on to the one, the only one who can bless you. A number of years ago, in fact, it's almost been 30 years ago, a guy by the name of Matt Redman wrote a song called The Heart of Worship. And he did it, and I went back and read his testimony about this. He was the worship pastor or a worship leader in a church, the music leader in a church, and the pastor did something very bold. The pastor decided that they had kind of put other things in the place of God. So he said, we're just not going to sing. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to come and sit and meet together. And, you know, we're just going to find God. We're going to worship God, right, in spirit and in truth, just in simplicity. And Matt said, you know, the first week or so, it was really, really awkward. But after a while, they began to, you know, he began to realize that God really was more than just... And he wanted more than just, you know, the things that we do, which are our acts of worship. He wrote these words: when the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I will bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. So I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. When it's all about you. It's all about you. When Jacob limped away from Penuel that day, he was a changed man. I mean, and when I say that, I don't mean that he was all bad before this and all good after. In fact, the name Israel had a hard time sticking with this boy, right? He was carrying around this dead, you know, this body of flesh, and he had a hard time getting rid of it like most of us do. But you know the thing about Jacob, if you look at his life after this, he's not just a moral man trying to live by his wits while believing in God. And that really is a definition of a lot of folks today, a lot of Christians today. Good moral people that are trying to do the best we can. We believe in God, but he really doesn't have anything to do in us or for us other than maybe, you know, we go to church on Sunday. Let's just be honest. After this, Jacob is not just a moral man living by his wits while believing in God. He's a man that wasn't satisfied any longer with the material stuff of this world and even a whole bunch of kids. He was a man who would say, I must have God. I must have Him. And I'm going to have Him. I'm not going to push Him away any longer. I'm not going to wrestle with Him. I'm just going to hang on. It was a vital encounter that Jacob had. I'd like to ask you this morning, have you ever met this God? Have you ever had a vital encounter with the living God that way? An encounter that really becomes life. Could I just say to you that with all my heart, I believe this, that God has brought you to this place this morning to meet Him. You don't need to hear from a preacher. You need to hear from God. We don't need, honestly, any more songs. We don't need anything. We need Him. We need Him. He is the one that can change your life. He can change your situation. He can change everything. He is the one that can bless you. He and He alone. Have you ever met this God? You may have thought that you'd just come in here this morning and sing some songs and hear some preaching and maybe a prayer. Then you'd go on about your way. God's not going to let you do that this morning. I'm going to invite you to the heart of worship. I'm going to invite you to meet the living God who can bless you and transform your life in Christ. Father, right now, I pray that you would help us to come home to the heart of worship, to not be satisfied with just doing some things or going through some motions or even singing some songs or hearing a preacher preach, Lord, that we wouldn't be able to move without just hanging on to Jesus. And Lord, I don't even know what all that means. I just know some of us, we're going to have to lay down some of the things that we're holding on to so we can hold on to you. And God, I pray that as this altar opens up today, that you would open our hands, that we might drop all this stuff, and that we might come just as we are, coming back to the heart of worship, which is Jesus. Lord, I ask this right now in His name. Amen.